In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We heard last Sunday about the doctrine of vocation, that God calls Christians to be Christians in their various places and stations in life. Husbands and wives, children, workers and employers, citizens or rulers, hearers, pastors, etc. These are your stations in life, your callings or your vocations, which come from God. And last week's sermon began with the Catechism's morning ritual. Make the sign of the Holy Cross, saying, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, into whom you were baptized, and by which your vocations are sanctified. And confess the creed, pray the Lord's Prayer and others, and then go to your work joyfully, singing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments. Now, sadly, our congregation doesn't know the hymn that Luther had in mind, the Ten Commandments hymn. We will learn it someday. But it wasn't just a random or a favorite hymn pick, or because Luther wrote that hymn. But it's because God's design for human life is summed up in those Ten Commandments. What is a good work? Well, the commandments show what the perfect will of God is. So, if you, as a Christian, are considering your calling, praying God's blessing on your day, remembering your baptism, that you are dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus, then you do it on this little grid. Consider your place in life, your vocation, according to the Ten Commandments, the good and the holy will of God. Now, the commandments that God spoke, he later wrote down on two tablets, like the ones on our bulletin. And they have an order to them. The first commands relating to God, and then the others relating to our neighbor. And all of the particular commands aren't arbitrary from God. And they also aren't reactionary like our human laws, like someone gets shot, so we need to have a gun law, or someone lost all of their clients' money, so we need to come up with an investment law. No, God's laws, God's commands, are from well before there were laws, well before there was even sin, because they reflect Him. They reflect His perfect will, and that's why they are well ordered. It is out of His own goodness that God commands for the good of the world. First, there is a God. And it's not you. It's the Father, Son, and the Spirit. He created and sustains everything. He is to be feared. And He, finally, can be trusted. While everything else is secondary to Him. It may fail, but He will not. It may frighten you, but the Lord is far more terrifying than that. It's true. And if you fear the one who said, like last week, do not be afraid, then nothing else is all that scary anymore, is it? If you have this God only, then you need nothing else in heaven or on earth. That's the first commandment. There is a God. And He wants to be known. He has a name which He gives to us. We don't have to find Him. He gives us access to Himself. God gives us His name, and He gives it to be used. That, of course, means that it's also able to be misused, to be taken in vain. But the Lord will risk that in order to give Himself fully to us. Thus, He baptized you and there put His name on you and called you by it. And this God, who is named and who is, speaks. And he works. He's not an idol God. For Israel, the third commandment included also this observing of the Sabbath, that they would be idle on Saturday. They were to rest, and they were to do no work, to recognize that it was the Lord who sanctified them, not their own doings. His word sustains and sanctifies. His deeds rescue and deliver. And that still applies to us as Christians in the New Testament today in this commandment, that the Lord sanctifies us by his word and by his spirit, passively, without our working. In his word, he creates faith, by which we are holy as he is holy. Therefore, attend to this word. Now that's the first table, life toward God. The left-hand table is about life toward our neighbor, and it begins with a transition commandment. God gives authority that is rooted in the most fundamental authority on earth, fatherhood. The Lord himself is our Father, and from him every fatherhood gets its name and has its authority. And the Lord commands that such authority be obeyed. Because authority is given for the sake of those under that authority. Now, in our fallen world, this authority extends beyond just the home, where fathers are heads of household. And it extends even beyond the church, where spiritual fathers look after the household of God. But it also extends to the political estate, where authority protects and preserves this world, even though it can never save it. The Lord is at work in the state, in the government, too. How important, then, both that we observe and honor it, but also that our rulers recognize that their authority doesn't come from themselves or from their own power, nor is it for their own sake. Now, the next commandments that follow are very concrete, and they are actually what those fourth commandment authority bearers are charged to preserve. Life. God wants it protected. So do not murder. God's gift of marriage and new children that come from it, that's to be protected. So do not adulterate this. God gives many other good gifts for our use. Do not steal them from others. And the Lord who gave his name to us also gives us a name of our own, a reputation. Which means that the small t truth in this world is to be told, because the Lord is the capital T truth. So do not bear false witness. Now all of these commandments are beautifully ordered. The Lord gives authority, particularly rooted in the family. Honor father and mother. And that authority is for preserving human life. Do not murder. And to preserve the estate in which it is procreated. Do not commit adultery, as well as everything that supports this body and life. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Lastly, as a bookend, the Lord guards the heart with two commandments against covet. To covet means to want something that God has not given to you. And whoever wants something, whoever covets, will lie, will steal, will cheat, and will even kill to get it. And he'll defy anyone who gets in their way. Which quickly brings us right back to the top. Right back to the Lord, whose word promises contentment, whose name can be called upon in every need, because he is the one true and unfailing source of life? Or is that what we don't actually believe? Faith toward God yields love. And we see from the commandments, it's not an individual self-love, but it's love toward the neighbor, in family, and in society. And what a society it would be, ordered perfectly by these Ten Commandments. What a world if everyone defended others rather than gossiped. If everyone protected their neighbor's property instead of increasing their own at his expense. What if everyone honored marriage, and if they honored it in particular because it produces children? Something that even the unmarried often begrudgingly find out. If life, that life, whether it is new or old, were valued, and if our authorities actually did what they could to protect these good things, and if we honored them, that would be perfection. That would be paradise. That would be out of this world. Indeed. We glimpse the perfect world in these commandments, and that makes us uncomfortable. And then Jesus steps in today's gospel reading, and he makes it even worse. I've not come to abolish these laws, he said. Anyone who relaxes even the littlest one of these commandments or teaches others to do the same thing will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, which means not in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, says Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus starts in on the easiest of the commandments, right? The ones you've probably never broken, it seems. Murder. Adultery. Stealing. The most visible things. And Jesus shows how they are even more stringent, strict, demanding than they appear by the letter. And he shows that each of you and I have broken them. Our righteousness does not, cannot exceed, can't even satisfy. It falls short of what God expects. And that is why, in the Catechism, the commandments don't come last as tasks for Christians to take up for themselves. They come first. They expose us. They show us our base and underlying condition. And they lead, if that's all that we heard from God, they lead to absolute despair. And so, for this reason, it is in the context of repentance, of confessing our sins and learning them, that the Catechism bids us to consider our place in life according to the Ten Commandments. And this is good. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, Jesus says, lest you be handed over to the judge. Without God's law doing this necessary, spirit-filled work of convicting us of our sin and our unrighteousness, then we would come to the judge on the last day and say, I don't have anything to be forgiven of. I try not to sin. I'm better than most. I'm okay. You should be okay with me too. Like a confident man going in and pleading not guilty, only then to find out at the trial that all of the evidence piled up against him is insurmountable. Now, this is why the Christian message has to be a 1-2 punch. We must learn from Jesus to distinguish sharply between God's law and his gospel. For the law says, do this, and it's never done. We will never stop hearing and learning and even singing these commandments as Christians, knowing that they are good, desiring the order that they set out for us and for our world and for our family, even as they continue to accuse, to expose us for every place where they are broken or left undone by us. But the gospel is a word that says something else entirely. It says, believe this, and everything is done already. Everything is already fulfilled. Now, there is no gospel promise, no forgiveness, no comforting for the breaker of the commandments in Jesus' words in today's gospel reading. None at all, except the one that is left unsaid. The one, in fact, who is hidden in the flesh right before the eyes of the crowd on the mountain and before us. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. Nothing will pass away until all is accomplished. You need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the righteousness that Jesus is speaking about is his own. It is what he has accomplished and earned and fulfilled for all. For us, God became a man that he might come under every demand that he gave. In his station in life, as a human, a male, a son, a hearer of God's word, a teacher, a citizen, he kept every commandment in its fullness. Jesus alone, in all of history, is righteous, is sinless, is blameless according to the law. But also, in his unique vocation as the Christ, he nevertheless bore the punishment that was not his own. Our punishment for every broken command, every sin, every violation of God's good order in this world. To fulfill his own demands, to pay every last penny for us and in our place. Believe this gospel, and everything is done already by Christ. And in that, we as Christians do go off joyfully indeed to our work, whatever it may be. We seek every day that good, that order, that delight of God which the commandments describe and protect. Only we don't seek our standing before God in them, because we have no standing there. Rather, in faith, we remember with the sign of the cross our baptism, where Christ's fulfillment is credited to us as righteousness. His righteousness for all, just as Adam's sin brought this corruption on all of us also. We are accused, we fall short, we want to do better, and we find the accusation taken away in the gospel. So we are no longer dead in our sin, but we are dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.